Good day, my friends. This is Telehouse This Week with your host, Matt Friedemann, coming to you from the beautiful deep south on a little drive called Hickory Ridge Road, where all the women embody Proverbs 31, all the men are muscular Christians, and all the children know John 3:16. Stay tuned, stay encouraged. We have a rendezvous with destiny. Hey, good to be back with you, folks. This is Matt Friedemann. I'm the host for Telehouse This Week, and just want you to know we're doing a little program here. A lot of people have been asking us, would you be willing to do this sort of thing? And for a couple of years now, we didn't really want to. Getting around to it right now, we're glad to be getting around to it. What we're going to do, our format's going to be basically this. We're going to have some cultural, religious, spiritual news and commentary. We're going to have some letters, some messages from viewers, which we don't have yet. Obviously, letters, messages from you, because this is the first Telehouse This Week. But we're also going to have some Bible study and maybe some interviews when appropriate. Ought to be a real good time. We are just very delighted to be back with you. And so we're going to march ahead and just want you to know, first off, what the word teleos means. Teleos this week comes from a word, a Greek word, teleos, which means perfect, complete, whole. And we feel like the Lord wants to perfect us. He wants to bring us to a place of completeness and a place of wholeness. So this word telos is pretty important, I think, for Christians and for believers to take the New Testament and indeed the Old Testament seriously. So without further ado, let's get going on some of the topics for this week. One of the ones kind of interesting, of course, anytime you talk, we're talking about some kind of football season or some kind of baseball season or basketball. Whether it's soccer or American football or baseball, some of the teams in my state were particularly good at baseball this year, or again, basketball. My home state, University of Kansas, we do great at basketball, so we're always excited about that. It's just kind of interesting to see how much people are invested emotionally in their ball teams. Sports and the culture surrounding them, says the Barna report. It's a pervasive part of the American experience. Last year, Barna found that Americans believe athletes have a greater influence than any faith leaders. And in a new 2014 study, more than 4 in 10 adults, 43%, strongly agree that sports are an important part of American culture. When you factor in those who somewhat agree, an additional 46% of adults, that's really about 9 out of 10 Americans, 89%. Think that sports are an important part of American culture. Now, when we look at that kind of data, we look at it and say, well, yeah, it's an important part of culture. You'd be a nut not to think so. But when you begin looking at those who strongly agree with such things, for instance, all adults, we just said it, 43% think, again, sports are an important part of American culture. 46% of men, 41% of women, 38% of millennials, 48% of boomers, 43% of the elderly, 33% of the downscale, and I guess that means economically downscale, but get a load of this, 55% of practicing Christians. Now, it may be those Christians are looking at this and saying, yeah, sports are an important part of American culture, and that's not good, but it doesn't seem to be what these facts are telling us, what these statistics are telling us. It seems to be that the practicing Christian appreciates Americans being all that wild about sports. And I got to tell you, I'm a sports guy. I went to the University of Kansas, threw on the track and field team there. So I like sports as much as any other guy. But the problem is it really can capture the evangelical mind. And it can capture much of the church emotion. And that'll be problematic to all of us. In 2007, writes this guy named Cheryl James Hoffman. He wrote a book called Good Game: Christianity and the Culture of Sports. I want to talk just a little bit about Dr. Hoffman in his book. He said in 2007, over 2.5 million fans watch sports in person on a typical fall weekend. Tens of millions more watch them on television. Sports are talked about at coffee shops, at the office water cooler, and on hundreds of sports talk radio shows. We take this very seriously, in other words. The gluttonous appetite for sports far exceed our taste for more most other cultural activities. In 2005, Americans spent over $89 billion on the purchase of sporting goods, over double what they spent on books. More than $7.6 billion admission tickets were sold at spectator sports events, $1 billion more than were sold at motion picture theaters. The Christian community, which only a century ago was still ambivalent about whether sports were legitimate leisure pursuits for believers, has long since joined the parade. And he talks about how we've long since join the parade. But one of the things that is most interesting to me, in fact, I had a friend say, yeah, that guy's a nut. He just called Sherrill James Hoffman a nut. I'm thinking, you know, he may be a nut, but he knows who to quote. He goes in here and he quotes a guy named Frank DeFord. Now, if you're a Sports Illustrated fan, you love Frank DeFord, one of the best writers of any kind, of any variety that I know of. But Frank DeFord, the senior writer at Sports Illustrated, did a three-part series on evangelicalism and sport, and it stands really as one of the most lucid and penetrating analyses written on the topic. DeFord marveled that no one in the evangelical sports faith movement speaks out against the cheating in sport, against dirty play. No one attacks the evils of recruiting, racism, or any of the many other well-known excesses and abuses. Religion seems to become a support force for athletics, like broadcasters, trainers, cheerleaders, and ticket sellers. And Dr. Hoffman says in the ensuing 30 years, it hasn't been any different. In fact, the silence has been deafening amongst evangelicals. Frank DeFord labeled all of this dynamic as sportianity, a concoction of triumphal evangelism blended with worldly Darwinian competition and crafted to appeal to those for whom a love of athletics frames their lives. It combines locker room slogans, Old Testament allusions to religious wars, athletically slanted doctrines of assertiveness and sacrifice, and a cult of masculinity, backed up by cherry-picked Bible verses pre-screened to ensure that they don't conflict with sports' reigning orthodoxies. Sportianity is not the result of haphazard or sloppy theologizing, neither is it confined to the locker rooms of the NFL, the NBA, or Major League Baseball. Its fundamentals have been rationalized, systemized, and vigorously promulgated by sport evangelism organizations. It is taught with remarkable consistency to high school, college, and professional athletes. Sportianity also explains the meaning of sports to thousands of ministers, lay people, and the religious press. And friends, what Sherrill James Hoffman says is, we have lapped it up. He goes on and on with this. All I want to say here is, be very careful with what gets your emotional attention. And boy, sports long had my emotional attention. And I've had to look at my life, I had to look at my family's life, and had to decide, make some decisions on how much of my emotional attention, my family's emotional attention, do I want sports to have? And so we play sports around here. But no, we don't let sports have us. We want to make sure that we use sports. Sports doesn't use us. We want to make sure that we will participate, but we do it for fun and for exercise only. And I tell you what, when all the rest of the people around you seem to be doing it a little bit differently than that, you look a little strange in your culture. We decided we don't mind looking just a little bit strange. I just kind of zipping along here to some other things. I become a sudden fan of a guy named Trevin Wax. He serves as the managing editor of the Gospel Project at Lifeway Christian Resources. Apparently has a little blog that he writes, but one of the things he wrote about recently was the kindness that will kill your church. Kindness, he says, rightly understood, is a Christian virtue, a manner of being that is shaped by love. We are kind when we treat one another the way we want to be treated. We are kind when we lend a sympathetic ear, when we bear with others despite their faults, when we respond to conflict with empathy and gentleness. But kindness and love, says Trevin, are not the same thing. And whenever we separate kindness from love, we unleash a vice that masquerades as a virtue. Kindness, apart from love, devolves into mere niceness, and too often, niceties are employed to hide the disease of lovelessness. So, how does kindness kill a church? By masking our indifference toward one another. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis explains what kindness divorced from love looks like. Quote, kindness cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided that it escapes suffering. It is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are exacting and would rather see them suffer than be happy in contemptible and estranging modes. Unquote. And Wax says, listen, he's right. We don't treat the people we love with mere kindness. Our desire for our children to be good outranks our desire for our children to be comfortable. It is the indifferent parent who kindly permits a child to play video games all day long. It's a loving parent who does the hard work of instilling in a child a good work ethic. And on it goes. Love wants the best for the beloved, and the Christian kindness is grounded in a robust understanding of love. C.S. Lewis again, quote, "If God is love, then he, by definition, something more than mere kindness. To ask what God's love should be content with us as we are to ask that God should cease to be God. Because he is what he is, his love must be impeded and repelled by certain stains in our present character. And because he already so deeply loves us, he must labor to make us more lovable," unquote. As those who are made in God's image, learning to love as he loves, we are called to stir up our brothers and sisters to love and good deeds. And by love, we mean Christian love, not the sappy, sentimentalized caricature in our world that reduces love to tolerance or approval. And again, Lewis, love demands the perfecting of the beloved, the growth, betterment, healing, improvement, uprightness, and goodness of the beloved. Love may forgive all infirmities and love still in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will their removal. Love is more sensitive than even hatred itself to every blemish in the beloved. Love forgives constantly but condones least. Love is pleased with little but demands all. And so Trevin Wax says, "May God fill our churches with love that is more stern and splendid than mere kindness." Excellent stuff. I'm going to have to read Trevin Wax a little bit more than I have been. Ah, something interesting here. It's both interesting and, shall we say, disturbing. And the article it comes from The Atlantic. And it said, "People prefer electric shocks to being alone with their thoughts. I wonder the impact on Christian meditation and Christian prayer." This particular article is going to have. "People prefer electric shocks to being alone with their own thoughts." And this is what it said. We are a group of people that apparently have become very uneasy if we don't have something else going through our brains other than our own thoughts. And so what are we talking about when we say this? Well, again, this article is very good, and it relies on some interesting studies. He says, "We reported on 11 experiments." And by the way, some of this was in the Society for Personality and Social Psychology. And they published these in also today's issue of Science. But in most, they asked participants to put away any distractions and entertain themselves with their own thoughts for 6 to 15 minutes. Over the first six studies, 58% of participants rated the difficulty at or above the midpoint on a scale, somewhat. And 42% rated their enjoyment below the midpoint. In the seventh study, participants completed the task at home, and 32% admitted to cheating by using their phones, listening to music, or doing anything but just sitting there. In the lab studies, one participant's data was tossed because an experimenter had accidentally left a pen behind and the subject used it to write a to-do list. Another was tossed because an instruction sheet had been left behind and he used it to practice origami. And so, where do we go with all this? Well, let me just go to the next paragraph. How about that? In the most shocking study, subjects were wired up and given the chance to shock themselves during the thinking period if they desired. They'd all had a chance to try out the device to see how painful it was, and yet, even among those who said they would pay money not to feel the shock again, a quarter of the women and two-thirds of the men gave themselves a zap when left with their own thoughts. Commenting on the sudden appeal of electricity coursing through one's body, one guy said, "I'm still just puzzled by that." Oh my goodness. And so, again, I'm wondering about the culture today, both young people and those of us who are older, to think, what does this mean for something like prayer? What does this mean for something like meditation? I'm mindful right now of something like the very first psalm, the doorway to the Psalms, one of the most memorized of the Psalms. It goes like this: "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Well, I think I'm correct to say, if you're going to meditate on something, you're going to have to do it with your own thoughts and with some silence on hand, and you're going to have to be comfortable sitting there without, say, talking on your iPhone. And then this, I thought this is interesting, and I've been committing this one to memory just lately. It comes in Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Meditate on that word day and night. Can you do that without being alone with your thoughts? Can you do that without being quiet for a while? I got the feeling we've placed ourselves at a major disadvantage for spiritual formation, if indeed this is right, that we prefer electric shock to being alone with our thoughts. One other thing here before we do a little Bible study. I've been interested with T.D. Jakes across the last several years, and I saw an interesting article he had on faithstreet.com. It had the title that goes like this: Your Instinct is Your Greatest Tool. I thought, well, that's interesting. Let me keep reading. In the course of promoting my latest book, he says, Instinct, the Power to Unleash Your Inborn Drive, no matter the geographical, economic, or sociological makeup of audience gathered at my book signings or the predisposition of press interviewing me, one question comes up consistently. What are instincts and how do I apply them? Instinct, for the purpose of the book, is defined as an innate inclination that is natural to all beings. It's that thing that gets you up in the morning, that makes you tick and likes your DNA. It is what makes you unlike anyone else. Let me skip to the last couple paragraphs. As I continue to meet fans, followers, and media, says T.D. Jakes, I'm at book signings, I'm at lectures, and I'm asked the second most popular question. How do I navigate through jungles as diverse as the conservative, ecclesiastical, liberal entertainment, and intellectual publishing worlds? My answer is simple. The power of instinct. Unleashing the power of instinct in the workplace allows iconoclastic leaders to reignite the organization with renewed people, passion, purpose, and vision. Let me ask you folks this. Is there anything you would say besides what T.D. Jakes seems to be trying to say right now? Your instinct is your greatest tool? I mean, the immediate thing I want to ask is, whose instinct? Adolf Hitler's or Mother Teresa's? Just saying. Your instinct is your greatest tool. Would you have anything to come back and say about that? And listen, if you want to get a hold of me, you can do so by going to my Facebook page or go to my Twitter site, Matt Friedemann. We'd love to interact with you that way. Or if you want to send me some email, you may do it at mfriedemann@yahoo.com. We'd be delighted to hear from you, but I'd be delighted to hear some of your input considering this program today. Do want to go to the Word of God here just briefly and talk in terms of a word. Now, one of the things I've been doing lately is memorizing scripture. I haven't done that for a long time. My family, we memorize scripture together, but I haven't done it as in two or three verses at a time. Usually we're doing chapters at a time. For instance, we have Psalm 1 memorized, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, Psalm 121. Lots of chapters we've got memorized in the Psalms and beyond. But I haven't personally done a lot of memorizing. I guess it just hasn't been all that interesting to me. So I'm trying to think a way, how can I make this more interesting to me? And I decided I'm going to do a Greek study. I'm going to look at the words, or a Hebrew word study, on one of the words in this particular passage. And it's been so helpful to me. But before I do that, I want to go back to the first chapter of Romans to point something out. Carl Henry, you may know of him, a great theologian, one of the preeminent theologians of the 20th century, once suggested that there was a particular word that was one of the most thunderous words of the New Testament, and then shockingly added that he wondered whether or not God had not already allowed that word and, of course, the concept that it encapsulates, if God hadn't already allowed that to happen in America. And let me tell you what I mean. If you got Romans 1 close by, you might want to read along, but God can appear harsh sometimes, even in the New Testament. The first chapter of Romans is one of those times. There apparently is a concept that a lot of people don't really want to think in terms of, and that is, does God ever give up on us? Does God ever hand us right on over to evil? Yeah, I go into a prison occasion. I say, hey, guys, does God ever give up on you? And, of course, the answer is no. I say, well, let's read Romans. Let's go to Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over. And the word there is that thunderous word that Carl Henry wants us to know, paradidomi. Paradidomi. Therefore, God paradidomi gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Verse 26, God paradidomi them over to shameful lust. God gave them over to shameful lust. Romans 1:28, God paradidomi. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. That word, gave them over, is variously translated. Your translation might be gave them up, or God abandoned them, or God delivered them over. But it's a scary word indeed. And Carl Henry said this, I think we're now living in the very decade when God may thunder his awesome paradidomi, that is, I abandon or I give them up, over America's professed greatness, our massacre of a million fetuses a year, our deliberate flight from the monogamous family, our normalizing of fornication and of homosexuality and other sexual perversion, our programming of self-indulgence above social and familial concerns. All this represents a quantum leap in moral deterioration, a leap more awesome than even the supposed qualitative gulf between conventional weapons and nuclear missiles. Our nation has all but tripped the worst ratings on God's Richter scale of fully deserved moral judgment. Well, he wouldn't do that, we want to say. He wouldn't just hand us over. But after expressing his agape love to us, his, in the Old Testament, hesed love to us, and he's done it for millennia, and our rejection of him over and over and over again, why wouldn't he? I mean, the human race, through Pilate, expresses what we did to him. This is from Mark 15:15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Handed him over, paradidomi. Oh my goodness. So I was thinking about that. And then I was in these, memorizing scripture with these little navigator's cards. I don't know if you know the great Christian organization Navigators. They've got a scripture memory system, so I'm looking through their system, and they want me to memorize Galatians 2:20. Well, I do, but I already kind of have it memorized. It's already a well-known evangelical passage, but still, let me go ahead and do it. And I'm memorizing these words. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I looked up, gave himself for me, because I wondered, could that be that word? And sure enough, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and the Son of God who paradidomi for me. He gave him, you know what we're saying? I've preached for 20 years this paradidomi word. Scariest word in all the New Testament. Most thunderous word in all the New Testament. Says who? Says Carl Henry. You know what I've started saying? It's the scariest word and the most beautiful word all at the same time. Will God give us up? Will God hand us over? Well, he's going to do that on Judgment Day to some of us. And he might just do it today to some of us. Or what we can do is accept the fact that he gave himself, he paradidomi himself for us. And I tell you, I love Galatians 2:20 and its use of the word paradidomi. I now look at that word as some of the most beautiful stuff in all the New Testament. Beautiful, beautiful Jesus who gave himself up for us. Hey friends, this is Teleos This Week with Matt Friedman. Thanks so very much for joining us. We're going to have these programs, we hope, on a weekly basis, if there's enough interest out there, if enough people start listening to it. So we want you to not only listen to this, but we want you to spread it around. Have other people listen to it. Put it on your Twitter feed. Put it on your Facebook page. But we want a lot of people listening, and if that begins happening, then we're going to carry on. This edition of Teleos This Week with Matt Friedman has been brought to you with talent on loan from producer and Teleos Press publisher David Phillips, studio technician Zeke Friedman, wardrobe and mouthwash specialist Zay Friedman, hardest working folks in all podcast history. Find me on Facebook, find me on Twitter, tell others about Teleos This Week. My wife thanks you, my mother thanks you, my daughter thanks you, my five sons thank you, and I can assure you that I thank you for listening to Teleos This Week. Love God, live clean, keep the faith. God bless. The best is yet to come, loved ones. The best is yet to come.